We read from the book of Joshua this morning. Oh, by the way, I did a little looking at that John 17, just as we're talking and whatnot. You know, on my little toy here, you can, that John 17, 2, where it says many, that word is a primary root for all, is the way it's translated in 1,000 other places. Why it's translated many there in John 17, 2, I don't know. It's like Romans 5. That's what came to my mind, that many in Romans 5 actually is the many. It's the whole world that Christ reconciled. Yeah, same idea, but the translators translated that as many, and which could be construed as limited. So I don't know what's up with that, but why the translators did that. As I read John 17, earlier in the verse, it does use the word all. Christ came for all. So... Joshua. How many gods are there in the world?
One
God. You're holding up one finger. I don't know. Joshua here seems to think otherwise.
Well, he was going by what all the people were saying.
Yeah. They all came together. We didn't read a bunch of verses there. There's a lot of words that you can't pronounce or have difficulty with. So I didn't put that burden on Tori this morning. And I'm not going to read through it, but the story is Joshua gathered everybody together, called for the elders of Israel and all their heads and their judges and the officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to the people, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in the old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." So apparently there's more than one God in the world. Not more than one true God, one true God. But Joshua recognized that. And Paul recognizes that over in Corinthians. He says, there are many gods, many lords, but you're going to have to make a choice. And here, Joshua was giving the people a choice. In verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye the one true God. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, or in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Creator." We need to be familiar with the book of Genesis. The first two chapters in particular. If you can't get those two chapters under your belt, you're going to have a problem with the rest of the gospel. I live on that. But the people, I like the response of the people in verse 16. We didn't read that. "And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, it is He who brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way whereunto we went, and among all the people through whom we passed." Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. We sing that week by week, and I wonder if we don't just pass by the meaning of what's there. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Gods. Are there more than one God? I talk to people sometimes, and I hear them say, they have told me, it doesn't really matter where you go to church. It doesn't matter what your doctrine is. It doesn't matter, because we all worship the same God. And I had to stop and think, wait a minute. No, we don't. And it's not just because, that they may worship on another day of the week. We don't worship the same God. If you worship an angry God, a God who will maintain someone in life so that they can experience eternal torment, that's not the God I worship. I worship the God in, 1 John 4, is it in verse 9? God is agape. And the way I understand agape, that's not God. He doesn't do that. If we understand God who made man with a naturally immortal soul and gave him a naturally immortal soul so that he could maintain that life and dangle him in the fire, hell or purgatory or whatever, forever and ever. That's not the God I worship. If you worship a God who changes from, let's say, the Old Testament to the New Testament, from being saved by the old law to being saved by, well, the New Covenant or the New Testament or whatever you want to read there in Hebrews chapter 8 and 9. My God doesn't change.
That's right.
He's consistent from one end to the other. His law is perpetual. If you worship a God that deals with sin, this is talking about the matter of the atonement, in two different ways, that's not the God that I serve. I serve a God who is consistent, who gave himself. And what we read there in Philippians chapter 2 this morning, Christ, those seven steps that he took down to us. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. When did he do that? From the foundation of the world, from even before the foundation of the world, I'd say. And he humbled himself and became a servant. When did he do that? You know, there was an argument in heaven. I wasn't really going to talk about this morning, but it just kind of strikes me. There was an argument in heaven. You can read about that. There was war in heaven, Michael and Lucifer. There was war in heaven and they fought. Did they fight with lasers and stuff? You know, like Star Wars depicts? No. It was a battle of ideologies. Who's going to follow who? Just like in Joshua's time, choose you this day who you will serve. Whether it be God, the Creator God, who gave himself for us, or some other God that promotes self and self-aggrandizement. Lucifer, you know, they were sitting on two sides of the throne. Christ over here, Lucifer over here. And Lucifer could look around and say, he looks just like me. And I think that Philippians 2 experience that Paul describes, Paul says he became a servant. Angels are described as servants. Now, in the next phrase, he says, and was found in fashion as a man. Well, I think he was found in fashion as an angel sitting over here. And Lucifer could sit over here on the left side and look around and say, he looks just like me. What's the deal? Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself to death. Not the first death, but even the death of the cross, the equivalent of the second death. He learned through the things which he suffered. Where does his suffering begin? When he was born as a baby in Bethlehem? I think it goes beyond that. When he made that choice to say, Father, or whatever their relationship is, I don't understand that, but the Godhead. Within the framework of the Godhead, he said, I will go. He learned through the things which he suffered. You say, well, God can't learn anything. Well, there are some people who say that, yes, God learns, but it's in a different context. He learned through the things which he suffered. Faith. There are gods many, lords many. It's 1 Corinthians 8. We could actually read that. I don't think I'll turn to that right now. Examples of faith. The disciples. Luke. Now, I know we've been talking about Romans. I don't know if I'm going to get to that this morning, but maybe. Let's turn to the book of Luke. Examples of faith. Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 17. And singing that hymn this morning, "To God be the glory, great things he has done," I enjoy that. I hear people sing these praise songs. And I don't know. They don't grip me like that song that we sang this morning. "To God be the glory, great things he has." Somehow, I don't know. I think about Jesus there at the Last Supper. They had their meal, and it says that after their meal, they sang a song and went out. What song did they sing? They sang a song that they'd been singing for 1,500 years. Psalm 117. It's only two little verses in our Bible. They sang that song, the Passover Hallel portion of it, and they went out. And they'd been singing that song for 1,500 years. If he could do that, it seems like I can sing something that's 100 years old and not be bothered by that. Anyway, we've turned to Luke 17. Examples of faith. Now, the apostles were with Christ, and he was teaching. Well, let's just begin with verse 1. He said to the disciples, "It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck." You really ought to read chapter 16, too. Well, chapter 16. What's chapter 16? What's the story there in chapter 16? Just you tell me. It's the last of a series of parables. There are three parables. You have the lost, what, the lost sheep, the lost coin, well, four parables maybe, the lost son, and then in chapter 16 we have the lost nation. He doesn't call it that, but that's what it is. And so we read the story of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And it is a parable. You can read it, actually. It was a Greek story that was well known at that time. And Christ used that story as an illustration about the rich man and put this poor man, you know, that was there. And the rich man got thrown into a hot place. And the poor man got elevated to Abraham's bosom. But Jesus used that to illustrate a truth. You know, what he said here, you know, you can say, well, Jesus lied. No, he didn't lie. He used something that was well known as an illustration here. It's a parable. And he comes down to the end of that. Well, verse 26, we'll start there. You know the story of the rich man and Lazarus. In verse 26, "Beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us, and would come from thence." So there's this barrier. And then he said, "I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren." The five brethren are all the nations of the world. Christ's illustration here. "That he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." And Abraham says unto them, well, they have Moses and the prophets. That was the Jewish nation. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one even went to them from the dead, they will repent." I don't know, there's some discussion on this, whether this is Lazarus or Jesus himself being illustrated here. I think it's probably Lazarus, because he had been resurrected or was being resurrected and was going to go and teach and be an example of Christ's work. You know, so even if one from the dead came to them, would they receive the truth? And verse 31, he said to them, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one even came to them from the dead." And you can read the story that even there were even attempts to kill Lazarus to get rid of the evidence. They would not receive. And so the disciples, the story goes on here, chapter 17. Story goes on. "Then said he to the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto them through whom they come." With the other background that we've got here. "It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostle said unto the Lord," we don't understand this, "increase our faith." And Jesus turns to them and says in verse 6, "If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto the sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it would obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, which he has come from the field, Go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Look at another story. The book of Mark. Matthew, Mark, let's turn back just a few pages. The book of Mark, chapter 9. And we'll be looking at, Let's begin with verse 14. "He came to his disciples. He saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with him, and straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, What question ye with them? And one of the multitudes answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And whenever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake with your disciples, that they should cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answered him and said, Not to the Father, I don't think, but to the disciples that were standing there with him. O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it since this came unto him? And he said, Since he was a child. And oftentimes it hath cast him into fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said unto him, If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And when did it happen? Immediately. The father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And when Jesus saw, what a story. When Jesus saw that the people came running together and rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He's dead. But Jesus took him up by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Two stories of faith. The first that we looked at in Luke 17 was a lack of faith, wasn't it? Unbelief. This story, the incredible faith, with a deep appreciation and desire for the character of the one true God to be displayed in his own life. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. We've been reading in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. We've been reading in the book of Romans, and we've gotten up to chapter 15, but let's look at chapter 3 for just a moment in review, since we're talking about faith and we're talking about God and how many gods there are. Romans chapter 3, verse 3. "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" Does God have faith? What does he believe in? God forbid, he says in verse 4, "Yea, let God be true, and every man a liar, As it is written, thou, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. And verse chapter 4. Faith. Verse 20. Abraham. Verse 20. It says, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. A story of faith. But was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Where is your faith today? Do you have confidence in the one true God of heaven, the God that created the heaven and the earth, that he is able to perform in you? That's the question. We can say, oh, he can work in somebody else. Oh, that's wonderful. I'm glad. But in you, is he able to perform in you the work that he has planned for you? We were in a little study last night, and the question was asked, are you a sinner? And everybody that was there are Christians of some, I assume, of some order, from different denominations and things. You know, it's an interesting group of people. But the question was asked, are you a sinner? And this troublemaker over here said yes. Because the guy that was organizing the meeting, his plan was to say, no, you're not. You're a son of God, or a child of God, or son or daughter of God. And you're a saint. When you become a son of God, you're a saint. And saints aren't sinners. And then he went on and said, oh, yeah, we got this little caveat. You know, 1 John 2:1, if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. You know that one. And interjected, probably inappropriately. She has a way of doing that. She said, but what about Paul? He said, I am the chief of sinners. Mm-hmm. And he went on talking, and I thought this was great, you know, because he's able to think on his feet. And, you know, he was talking and then just out the side, well, that was before he was converted, and then went on. So as he was talking, he was thinking, and I don't know if I'm really able to do that very well. But he was able to process and come up with a response to that. Well, that was before he was converted. And I said, no. It didn't say of whom I was chief. Says, I am chief. And so I said, well, you know, there's got to be a translation problem there. You know, maybe it is I was, of whom I was chief. So I, you know, had my Greek. And it says, a me ego. A me is M in the present continuous tense. Yeah. A me ego, I. Now, in John 8:58, it puts those two words differently. It says, ego, a me. Well, in, where was that? Corinthians, I guess. You know, it says, a me, a go. Same thing. In the Greek, it doesn't really matter which word comes first in that context. So anyway, Jesus in John 8:58, remember the story when they were questioning him, are you God? You know, because he had made some statements that they said, well, wait a minute. Are you saying you're God? He said, well, before Abraham was. Ego, a me, I am. And they threw up their hands and tore their coats and were ready to stone him right there. Ego, a me, I am. Paul said, I am the chief of sinners, of whom I am in the present continuous tense, a sinner.
That doesn't mean you went on sinning.
No. That's right.
What? She's a heretic from the get-go. Troublemaker. That does not mean that he said it's okay to continue sinning. Isn't that what he said? He said, do not sin. Actually, John, 1 John 2:1, you know, where we want to go and say, well, it's okay to sin. John, it's an emphatic, do not sin. Because I know we have sinned. And because of that, there is an advocate. But it's not an out for ongoing sinning. That's not John's counsel, but Paul, of whom I am chief. The 14th chapter of Romans. turn over there, showed us our duty towards those who are weak. Now, Paul uses a phrase, verse 1, that we need to remember, because as we go on into chapter 15, we need to carry that phrase with us, because he uses just the way he says it. It's got to be carried through. Verse 1, him that is weak, how? In the faith. Not weak in faith, but weak in the faith. He's talking about a new convert who hasn't learned to sit quietly in their pew. You know, we're forced into orthodoxy sometimes. And I, last week with the kids, we read from, it's Acts chapter 3, the story of that lame man that was there at the Gate Beautiful. Who was it? Peter and who was with him? Peter and John came through to go to church. And here's this man sitting. He's been crippled from birth. And he's, you know, doesn't even look up, I'm sure. He's just saying, alms, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. And he sees everybody about knee level. He's sitting there, you know, begging with his little tin cup. And Peter comes over to him, and I'm sure in a very nice way, said, look up here at me. Let's pay attention to what's going to happen here. And the man, well, okay. So he looks up and he sees Peter there and he says, alms for the poor. And Peter replies, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I'm willing to give. Do you want to walk? And the man, I'm sure he looked at him kind of crazy. And Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up. And he reached down and he took the man's hand and he stood up. And I love that story because it says he not only stood up, he leapt and he jumped and he praised God and he went into the temple singing and jumping and praising God. And I asked the kids, what would you do if somebody did that in our church? You know, because we're stuck in our seats. And I'm not being critical of that. I like that. But sometimes we need to be a little more liberal, I think, when the Spirit of God moves. And if somebody came healed and jumping and praising, I would, you know, and they said, well, I asked them, what would you do? And they said, we'd be happy. And I said, amen. That's the right answer. Leaping and jumping and praising God right in church. Who ever heard of that? Faith. So those who are weak in faith, the newcomers who haven't learned to sit quietly in the seat is who Paul's talking to here. Who may have come with preconceptions about what you should eat or drink because they looked at, you know, the gospel and they saw these ascetics who said, oh, I'm not going to eat that, I'm not going to drink that. They saw, perhaps, you know, they thought it was legalism. I'm not going to eat that. I'm not going to drink that. I'm not going to... And so they'd come in and say, well, you know, that stuff was offered to idols. I'm not going to eat that. And Paul says it's okay because whatever God has made is good for food. Whether it's been offered to idols, whether it's whatever, it doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. But, he says, what does matter is him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. If they come to you with a question and say, what about this? Help them. Lift them up. Help them learn the freedom, the liberty that Christ came to deliver us from the bondage of sin and Satan. Help them to learn. But you don't have to worry about if it's been offered to an idol. It's okay to eat. We also learned in chapter 14 that we are not judges of one another, but that we must all appear before the judgment seat as individuals. Yes, I know in Revelation it talks about a church that is going to be translated. And I'd like to think it's all the individuals in this body that are a member of that church. They're going to meet Christ in the air someday soon. Not someday after I die. And that's something that we were hearing last evening too, was that we need to, you know, train our children. And this is important. It is. You know, a lot of things that were said were good and true. We need to train our children. But where I had the question was, we need to train our children so that when we die and go off the scene, and they can raise their children, and, you know, we can have a consistent message that goes from generation to generation. I'm not waiting for that. I don't know about you guys. I'm ready for Jesus to come.
Amen.
And if he comes today, that's good with me.
Amen.
If he comes tomorrow, that's good with me. If I have to wait another year, that's, well, it's too bad.
Amen.
But it's good with me. We are not judges of one another. If we have more knowledge than our brother, we are not to arbitrarily attempt to, well, I was going to say bring him up to our standard, but sometimes I wonder if our standard's very high. But we shouldn't attempt, let's just say, to bring him up to our standard. And we should also not say, well, okay, because you're wallowing over here in the dirt, I'm going to go down there and get in the dirt with you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you can't do that either. Our responsibility is to exercise care and patience for those who have questions and who are growing in grace, in just the love of God.
Mm-hmm.
Be patient. So we're reading about that this here in Sabbath school, that experience in Ephesus, where Paul was there with, who was it? That's Acts 19. Well, we're not going to get far in Romans. Forget that. Let's go back to Acts. Acts 19. We may quit with this. But Acts 19. This just struck me as I was reading that story. Well, certain man, 24, verse 24, Acts 19, 24. A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain to the craftsmen, whom he called together. He got all the guild together with the workmen of like occupation and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all of Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." As I read that, it reminds me of Luke chapter 16, the last little bit there. What did the nation of Israel do? Our craft is in danger. The Pharisees, you know, with Christ, they said, our craft is in danger. But also the temple of the great God that we've built it up to. It took us 46 years to build this building. It's all going to be destroyed if we listen to this man. Anyway, let's go on. 28, verse 28. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and the whole city was filled with confusion. Apparently, somebody had been listening to Paul. Having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, all the spaces in there, I can't see, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered into the people, the disciples said, "Nah, you better not come in here. They'll kill you." And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some there cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with his hand and would have made the defense unto the people. "Shh, quiet," he would say. But they knew that he was a Jew, so they wouldn't accept his testimony. And all with one voice about the same space of 2 hours cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." 2 hours. I was watching this little video. It's been a week or so ago, I guess. It's on YouTube. There's a guy that's, well, he's preaching the truth. He's not an Adventist, but he's preaching the truth. And it was in one of these colleges. you know, where we free speech kind of thing, you know. And there were a bunch of students over there, you know, saying, safe zone, or something like that, whatever it was, you know, where you come to school and you're supposed to be, oh, this is all warm and cuddly. You're not supposed to have any confrontation. And so they were sitting out there in the audience, you know, safe zone, or whatever it was, some little phrase they were saying, chanting, you know. And they had a, you know, somebody that was egging them on. You know, there was one voice that would start, you know, and everybody else would pick it up. And this went on for several minutes. And the guy that was, you know, making the presentation, he just kind of stepped back and, okay, maybe they'll get tired. And they did, interestingly, they did. There was some, you know, the rest of the audience was saying, y'all need to get out of here, you know. And that was quite a large group, you know. It was only about 20 kids that were making this ruckus. So there was enough pressure being put on them, you know. They finally wore down. But here, 2 hours this went on. Great is Diana, goddess of the Ephesians. And I just think about Paul and the patience that he had. And we too, you know, we are confronted with stuff. You know, Joyce, you gave us a little testimony this morning about being confronted. We're confronted. We need to learn patience. And be willing to testify. Well, Paul actually, you know, he says, well, I'm not going in there. He turned around and went someplace else, went to Galatia or someplace, or whatever. You read chapter 20, went to Macedonia. He didn't even confront that bunch. And that may be a lesson for us too. You know, when there's argument, when there's contention that you cannot fix, you're going to have to depend on God. And what was that we read? The power of God, you know, to work. You got to depend on God to do His work. Paul had been preaching. The truth had been recorded. There was dissension in the city. People knew. Be patient. Let God do His thorough work. And He will. Now, did the whole city of Ephesus repent? And, you know, we think about Nineveh. No. But there may have been some there who said, we're going to follow Christ. Let Him do His thorough work. Be patient with those who are weak in the faith. Not weak in faith, but weak in the faith. And as we go on next time, chapter 15, we'll get there. Well, let's just read. Let's finish up. Romans. Okay, we're there, Romans. Well, we're in Acts, but Romans chapter 14, the last couple of verses in Romans 14. Abraham. I think about Abraham. It says he staggered not. And Christ is called, what's he called? The stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. Abraham bumped up against that rock. And it says he staggered not. Abraham staggered not at the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. Well, it doesn't actually say it like that, but that's the intent, I think. Verse 21, this is Romans 14, 21. It's good neither to eat flesh. Now that is flesh of animals, but it's animals who have been, or which, not who, but which have been sacrificed to idols. The word is not sarx, it's kraos. It is good neither to eat animals who have been sacrificed or which have been sacrificed to idols, nor to drink wine that has also been dedicated to the service of idolatry, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. It says you have an example to set. If somebody's struggling with that, you need to help them, lift them up, help them through that. Hast thou faith? Now here's a question. Are we just supposed to sit quietly and twiddle our thumbs and say, well, I have faith? Well, I don't think that's what Paul's saying. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. It's important for us to know that God is working in us and to allow that to work out to others. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing that he alloweth. You know, if you go and eat something that has, well, the illustration here has been sacrificed to an idol, realize it's not going to, you're not going to lose your salvation over that. Be comfortable with God. And if he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And I think that's true in every aspect of our life. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Let God work in you. He wants to. It's His greatest desire to work in you. Let the mind of Christ be in you. That Philippians 2, you know, that's kind of my mantra, I guess. Let the mind of Christ be in you so that you can be Christ-like. Don't worry about your salvation. That will come. It's a reality. Christ died for you and for you and for you. Don't worry about your salvation. Have faith in God. Salvation comes. It's as natural as day follows night. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we consider Your Word and how we come to a realization that You are the only one God in the universe, there are many gods that we could follow and many ideas, but when we realize how much You care for us in sending Your own Son, what it says there in Romans 8, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, to condemn sin in the flesh. And You did that for a reason, that Your righteousness can be fulfilled in us. And we thank You so much for that promise and for the realization that it can be a reality in our lives if we will let it. So be with us now as we leave this place. The reality of Christ in us can be seen through us to others. Bless us, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.